Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Father, we are going to bow before you and worship you now and opening your word. And I pray that you'll be pleased to do your will in our hearts. Too easy to sing that we want nothing else than your will and that you be glorified. And then go out to lunch and the rest of the day unchanged. So I pray that today perhaps I and we need to be shocked out of complacency or out of believing lies or missing some things that need to be submitted to Christ. And I pray that you will do a significant work in our hearts through your word today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At one point in the scriptures, we're told that a group of men heard the gospel, were transformed by the gospel, and then began to carry the gospel into the world, and as a result, turned the world upside down in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And that's definitely what's needed, because everything that the world tells us, everything that the world sells to us is a lie. The world system is broken, needs to be inverted. What God designed and intended for us has been taken and turned upside down, as it were, by sin. And what those men really were doing was turning the world back right side up. They weren't messing up something that was good. They were tools in the hands of God, who was restoring what the world is supposed to look like in the lives of his people, the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. And so this morning, as we look through this text and hear Paul communicating to the Corinthians, there can be a tendency to say, this doesn't really connect with where I am and what's going on in me. But I think that the heart of what he's communicating here is that real glory and real freedom and real success are the opposite of everything that this world is telling us. You know, those are things we long for, to have marks of success on our lives, to enjoy freedom, to be, and glory. You know, we want to make our mark. But what the world is telling us about doing those things is upside down. And sometimes what we need is to be shocked out of our slumber regarding those things that we recognize as being truthful. And I think that's a part of what Paul's doing here, as he begins to boast about some particular things. And he begins the text by saying, I repeat, if you're in verse 16 now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I may too boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. So three times in the space of two long sentences, he talks about himself being foolish. Goes on in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Now, we want to stop there and recognize that what Paul is reminding us about is that real glory is found not in this life, but in the next. And we have to understand a little bit of the culture to which he's speaking. The Greco-Roman world didn't have a category for glory in the life to come. And so they had to grab all the glory they could get in this life. And then the best that they could hope for in the life to come is that they would be remembered some way. So they worked to have their names put on buildings. You know, living in a university town, that kind of rings. And I'm not accusing people who donate money to universities and then their names are put on a building as being glory seekers. We know somebody. I'm not going to tell you who it is or even which university. We know somebody who has their name on a building, and they're sweet folks. So I'm not trying to imply that, but that immediately came to mind. You know, long after they're dead, their names will live on these buildings. And that's what these guys were after. They wanted their names to be put on buildings. They wanted their lives to be depicted in murals, many times in their homes, in these large homes, impressive places. There were murals depicting their conquests, either be they military or civil. There were epic narratives, massive stories told about these people, and they made sure that these things were done while they were alive so that their glory would continue in this life when they were gone. That was their best hope for glory. And what Paul is communicating to them is the emptiness of this. And it's not just in the Greco-Roman world. The Jews were well aware and pretty competent at this kind of thing. They boasted in their religious achievements, like the man who went into the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 12. And as he looked around with contempt at other people there, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. I tithe and I pray and I do all these things. And so he listed his accomplishments in this world, and his sense of glory and rightness was bound up in things he had done. And it's in this hopelessness that Paul is speaking. And in some senses, he's sort of trapped. This is the way, the vehicle that the folks in Corinth are traveling right now. And so Paul says, I'm going to get on this bus with you, and then almost at the same time, I'm going to blow the tires on it. And I'm going to take part in this foolishness a little bit, if that's the only way that you'll listen to me, because somebody has got to come into your world and shatter your ideas of what real glory is all about. And so he says, indulge me in a little foolishness, back in verse 1 of chapter 11. And now he says, if you're going to call me a fool, then you can listen to me while I talk in terms of what sounds like foolishness, but really is not. And so even in his foolishness, if it really mattered, and it doesn't, that's why Paul's not been partaking in all this boasting back and forth and in this building oneself up. It doesn't matter. But even if it mattered, Paul's about to sort of blow it up by talking about himself and who he is. And he's doing this because the Corinthians need a wake-up call. He wants them to see that this glory of self-boasting is foolish, that glory's not found in this life but the next. And then he's going to show them in verses 20 and following, the freedom that this world offers is actually slavery, that all this glory and blessing and help that the world seems to be offering is empty. And in particular, what the false teachers are offering to them. So he goes on in verse 20 and says, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. These boasters among you, Paul says, are fools. But you crown yourself as being shrewd and insightful by receiving them. You don't even seem to be aware of the fact that they are enslaving you, ensnaring you, and even, it sounds like, physically abusing some of you. They have taken their role as a so-called super-duper apostles in their midst and used that so fully against these people that they would even physically abuse them from their position as apostles. And Paul is pointing out to them the foolishness of their situation, and that they don't even see how silly and foolish it really is. It sort of reminds me of that story put together by Hans Christian Andersen, you know, the emperor with no clothes. If you've never heard that story, it's a tale about a king who is so taken with his appearance and with his wardrobe, and some shysters sort of hear about this, and they tell the king that for this vast sum of money, they can weave together for him a wardrobe, a set of clothing that is so superior to anything he's ever even owned that you can't even see it. And only those who are wise and fit to be able to see it will be able to see it. And so the king enlists them to make this wardrobe for him, but fearful that he'll not be able to see the clothing, he sends two of his advisors to go and check on the progress when the guys say that they're done. And so these two men go and they look at the clothing that these men have supposedly woven together that you can't see because it's not there. And fearful, though, of returning and revealing themselves as unfit for their positions, they talk about how marvelous the suit is. And they return it to the king. And later the king can't see it, but he's not going to admit that he's unworthy or unfit or untrustworthy. And so he talks about how wonderful it is and puts it on and even begins to walk through town in a great procession. And of course, everybody comes out to see the king dressed in this marvelous set of clothes, and they all go off about how fabulous it is because they don't want to reveal that they are unfit. And everyone is participating in the charade until finally a child in the crowd says, "The king's not wearing anything." And that feels like what's going on here. They've said, "Look how wise we are and how we've gathered these wonderful, helpful teachers to ourselves. And look how advanced we are and how strong and how godly." When in fact, they're being abused. They don't have any clothes on. And they don't even know it. Now, how does that happen to us today, in our culture? Well, I'm going to suggest two or three ways that we can get into this. And the first of those is a kind of a combination of our technology and our materialism. And how we clothe ourselves, as it were, in stuff and things, and how we pride ourselves and feel like we're so well off because of the accomplishments or because of the technology we have. I have an iPhone. And recently when I was in Charlotte, the battery in my MacBook Air, my very sophisticated, cool, slick computer, needed to be replaced. And so I went to the Mac store and I sat amongst the cool people at the Genius Bar, and while I waited to have my MacBook repaired, I put my phone out and worked on it. Now, I did have to sort of work on it with some books around it so that nobody would see that it wasn't an iPhone 6. You know, but it's a 5 and it's close. And then last week, I updated the software on my iPhone and I noticed a new icon on the front page, the Apple Watch. And now every time, I tried to take it off because I don't have an Apple Watch. I tried to remove it, but you can't. And so every time now that I look at the front page of my iPhone, there's this icon saying, "You aren't worthy. You don't have an Apple Watch." It's a watch, for crying out loud. You see? I've got to have this. I want. And all the way to the bank, Samsung leads us by our noses, filling their pockets with the profits because we've got to have the next latest greatest thing. And Apple laughs all the way to the bank, saying, "What can we trap them with next? What new cool thing can we convince them that they have to live, so that we can line our pockets?" Now, I'm not saying that the technology is not helpful. The phone has reminded me to come to appointments and things like that, and I'm grateful for the way that technology can be good and useful, but it can also enslave and ensnare us. Another thing that I thought about was just the financial reality in which we live. You know, I get regular reports from the Southern Baptist Convention's annuity board people that invest retirement funds, and when they're going up, I'm honestly, my heart feels a little better. And then when I notice that it's dipped, I'm going, "Oh no, what's going to happen?" So our retirements, our investments, our bank accounts, and all those kinds of things, our job situations, can begin to rule and reign over us. And again, those are things that we have to have. But oh, how our safety and security can depend on them. And then I want to tread super carefully here, but just remind you of the way that even relationships can do this, can become enslaving and ensnaring. We can invest our whole lives into a relationship with someone that's not healthy. And sometimes I'm aware of times that people will even tolerate abuses because they're convinced that they've got to have this relationship. And so there are ways that we can be sort of lulled to sleep by thinking wrong things about what this life and this world have to offer to us. And that's not to say that any of those things is unimportant. Relationships being keen and most among them important. But we want to be careful about falling into slavery to the wrong things when, in fact, there is a perfectly righteous and good slavery, and that is the slavery that Christ offers to us, which brings us to real freedom. And I should finish with this first little thought. Verse 21, where Paul says, "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that." I want you to understand, you know, the irony and the sarcasm is thick in this text when Paul is talking about how recognizing that others have accused him of being weak, not a strong apostle, and he's saying, "Yeah, when you call us weak, we are way too weak to come in there and abuse you and take advantage of you. In fact, I'm going to boast of my weakness." And this is where he moves on to say the slavery of Christ offers real freedom. It offers what we really long for and need. As he goes on in these additional verses from the middle part of verse 21, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one." Now I want to just pause here and before we work through the rest of this little section and point out a couple of things excuse me, in that text. The first thing that Paul is talking about is pedigree. The false teachers have come to town and they've talked about who they are and what they've done and all they've accomplished and that they're making themselves like apostles. And Paul understands that a person who's not a Jew, who's not immediately necessarily connected to Christ, may not carry the same weight as an apostle. And so he's going to demonstrate his pedigree is exactly the same as theirs. And so, are the Hebrews? I am too. Israelites? So am I. Offspring of Abraham? So am I. I have all the familial connections, all the pedigree that's necessary to make me an apostle of Christ. I'm not a secondhand follower of Jesus, if you will. Not indicating or implying that Gentiles are secondhand followers. There's no such thing. But they surely would have been thought of differently in that day in this argument. So they have a pedigree, so do I, says Paul. Then, notice how his language changes. Are they servants of Christ? And he doesn't say, so am I. But he says, I am a better one. Now, why does he change this language such? Because in the terms of their ancestry and their pedigree, Paul is on exactly the same terms with him. He is not in one whit inferior to them. But he's not going to turn around and say and recognize them as servants of Christ because previously, remember, he's just said they're servants of Satan. So he's not going to say, are they servants of Christ? So am I. No, he's going to say, they're not servants of Christ, I am. And this is what service to Christ looks like. That's what he goes on with. I should explain this. When he says, I'm talking like a madman, he goes into this boasting regretfully. One author says, to glory in something so sacred as service to Christ is downright madness to Paul. But because he's operating kind of in the same realm to call them out of this craziness of boasting, Paul takes the boasting that's been going on in Corinth and turns it right side up. So he inverts it and shows what, if you're going to boast, this is what it ought to look like. If you're going to say you're a servant of Christ, this is what you should be able to talk about. So he says, I am with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I'm going to stop there. So Paul has been beaten by the Jews. He's been beaten by the Romans, even though he was a Roman citizen. One author talks about, there was a phrase about sailors that equated them with dead men. So you meet with somebody in a crowd, say, yeah, what do you do? I'm a tailor. Well, I'm a sailor. And they would think, oh, you're a dead man. Because it was so dangerous to be at sea. And another author reckons that Paul took 18 voyages to get the gospel to places so he could get there more quickly and efficiently. Paul was shipwrecked. He was in danger in all kinds of situations. He was deprived of sleep because evidently he preached through the day and he worked as a tent maker at night, or vice versa. I don't know which one. But he was constantly laboring, and so he was sleep deprived. He was run out of cities because of danger there. He was in danger in the wilderness due to robbers and wild animals and to the elements and having to cross rivers that were flooded. He was a guy who just couldn't get a break. Look down to verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. There he is, inverting. Remember, all the boasting in Corinth is about how great I am. Paul's saying, look how pathetic, how hungry, how deprived. If I'll boast about those things, I'll boast the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, why does Paul leave this or put this mention of being let out of a wall in a basket? Well, in that culture, one of the awards or a medal given to a Roman officer was called the wall crown. The first officer, this award was too prestigious to give to a rank and file soldier, but the first officer who breached the wall, who got over the wall into a city that was under attack, received this crown called the wall crown. And it was a great honor to be the first into a city to conquer it. And this would not have been lost on these folks. As Paul says, in Damascus, this leader was trying to arrest me. And so I snuck out. I didn't climb the wall. I snuck out and was lowered down the wall in a basket in humiliation. And the city to which he had been traveling to stamp out Christianity was the place that he snuck out of to carry the gospel to that part of the world. And so the beginning of Paul's missionary endeavors began in humility. There were no rewards given for sneaking out of a city in a basket and running off into the night. But Paul says, this is what marks my ministry. And God turns humiliation to victory as the gospel goes out then and conquers people for the glory of God. So Paul is saying, I have nothing in myself about which to boast, but I can say that I'm a servant of Christ because this is the way my life has worked. God has worked out these things in me. And some might say, well, what's the difference between the false teachers and God? You know, maybe you're an unbeliever here sitting today and you're sort of working through these things. What's the difference between the false teachers and God? Sounds like they both abused their servants. God didn't do this to Paul. This happened to Paul from the world as he served Christ. And he gladly, joyfully embraced it as the glory was given to God. Now, as you move on through the rest of the middle part of the text, there are marks of a successful life that are clarified. And I'm going to go back into verse 28. So, not only these things that he's listed in verses 21b down through 27, all these things are marks of a successful servant of Christ. Paul's willing to endure these things so that he can carry the gospel to these folks. Verse 28, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul has established that there's room for boasting in the Christian life, but it's completely different from boasting in the world. And the boasting he's done is that his eyes are set on the glory of Christ. When he says, and apart from other things, he's saying, and is as long as this list sounds, it doesn't even cover all the stuff that I've been through. But I am willing to endure anything to embrace and carry the message. So his eyes are set on the glory of Christ, and the evidence of that, the proof of that, is that he'll endure all this stuff we just read about. So I guess one little point of challenging application for our hearts this morning is, how have I been discomforted? How have I endured what the world dishes out for the glory of Christ lately? But then not only that, his eyes are set on the good of others. That's what he's talking about in verse 28. Apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure of me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? His language is saying, this list is not exhaustive, but even more than that is this anxiety I feel for the weak, for those who are vulnerable and likely to be led into sin. He talks about them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, when he's talking about these folks, these brothers who have a weaker conscience, and the issue about the food that's been offered to idols. And he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I was thinking about this morning, just kind of studying through these things again, and I thought, you know, I know someone who's opposed to everything that I know about. I mean, I know enough people who are opposed to something so that all of them are opposed to everything collectively. Does that make sense? So I could give up everything, you know, and just kind of shrivel up, I guess. So I don't think this principle is to be taken to some kind of wild extremes, but it certainly is to be pressing us to say, are our hearts set on the good of others? Paul's pastoral concern is saying, don't leave anyone out. Don't disregard those who are going to need extra attention. There are going to be those who are vulnerable, and what the world does is it abuses them. It steps on them to get to the top. Paul says, they're the ones who need most of my attention. They're the ones, when someone else is misleading them, I burn with a righteous indignation. So he's got this strong pastoral concern. He's the consummate example for those who have been given some level of authority and don't want to become manipulative or authoritarian. And I think the application is clear for Christian ministers. And since there's not many of those here today, I want to press on to the clear application for anyone else with authority. And that's parents or employers, or those who have some role of authority in their job. Maybe you're a manager or something like that, and you've been given authority, and certainly authority that's given must be exercised. There's no place for parents who don't discipline their children. There's no place for managers who don't delegate. But we must always do this with the sense of Christ as a servant leader in getting the job done. Certainly there's an example for us to follow in Paul's leadership that calls us to care for others, to give the extra effort that's needed for those who are struggling. It's a worthy point of self-examination to say, am I caring for people in this kind of way? Am I leading in my home and my other areas of responsibility in a way that brings honor to Christ, that enables and strengthens others and doesn't take advantage of them? Paul's eyes are set on the glory of Christ. His eyes are set on the good of others. and his heart is compelled by Christ. I want us to finish thinking about this. You know, what's the right motive to walk away with? Well, we need to have hearts that are compelled by Christ. It was a sense of being loved by Christ that moved Paul to live in this way. It was a sense of the way that Christ died for him that moved Paul to want to die for Christ. And no other motive will do. And so I would say that the application point for us is to consider how much time do we spend contemplating and meditating on the way that Christ has loved us. How are we glorying in the provision of Christ in His death and burial and resurrection? And what does it mean to be in Christ? And do we meditate on that so that we're moved to love Him the way He's loved us? And then secondly, it was knowing the judgment that was coming on others that strengthened him to stand for the gospel. We covered this several weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and following, when Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." I'm so grateful for Doug's testimony this morning of sharing the gospel with his sisters and of calling them to Christ. And that's to say, he and you and I ought to have the sense of what's coming for those who are around us. And if it doesn't move us with some sense of compassion, then we need to be before the Lord with that. Knowing the judgment that is coming on others strengthens us to endure and to stand for the gospel, to endure the things that are going to come from the world and to stand for the gospel. So, would you maybe just ask some of these questions with me? In what ways, perhaps, do I need to be shocked into reality? You know, how am I sort of rocking along in life right now and going, man, life is good. I've got an iWatch, an Apple Watch, an iPhone 6, a Samsung tablet, a mortgage and three kids and two cars and a job, and life is good. Do not go away today hearing me say, if you have technology in a house and multiple cars, you're a bad person. I'm saying, do you need to be shocked into reorienting your sense of rightness, that what's right with the world and that you are right before the Lord? That's what I'm talking about. Have I fallen into slavery in any way to the culture around me? Have I inverted what's of real value and become short-sighted in the process? Do I disregard the weak? Am I indignant about things that matter? I know you get indignant. But do we get indignant about the things that matter? Well, let's go to before the Lord and ask Him to do the work that needs to be done in our hearts together this morning. All right? Father, I pray first for the unbelieving young person or adult that's here today. And I pray that they would, God, would you help them to see? Would you do the work in their hearts that only you can do that shows Christ as the all precious treasure? And that serving Him is worth whatever it costs. And would you remind believers who have been walking with Christ for a long time, maybe have been sort of lulled to sleep into some kind of slavery or indifference or something. Would you awaken us, awaken our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit? God, would you use us to bring you much glory in our city, a city that is sort of drunk with athletic success, living from one football season or basketball season to the next, maybe people who are drunk with their comforts, comfortable place, comfortable lives. Awaken our city, oh God, and use us as instruments in your hands to be a part of that, we pray. To the praise and glory and honor of your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and we'll sing together that we might have a singular vision of Christ.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.